Talk three, we're thinking about an old-fashioned word, courtship. What we're talking about here is how do you move from being brothers and sisters in Christ to being married lovers? The Bible is very clear on how to relate to people as either celibate siblings in Christ or as married lovers. It's very clear on those different sort of relationships. So, for example, there on the diagram, celibate siblings, you can see an example from Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not speak harshly to an older man, says Paul, but speak to him as to a father. Speak to younger men as brothers. Speak to older women as mothers. And speak to younger women as sisters. And then he clarifies what he means by that, particularly speaking to Timothy, young man, speak to younger women as sisters, that is, with absolute purity. That's how siblings in Christ relate to each other, with absolute purity. So that's very clear. Not even a hint of sort of sexualized relationships are meant to exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. Absolute purity. So that's clear. The other end, married lovers, it's very clear, the passage from 1 Corinthians 7 we've looked at a few times, but because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife sexually and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. So it's very clear, you've got fully sexual marriage at one end, absolute purity, brother-sister relationships at the other end, but the Bible doesn't tell us how to bridge the gap from siblings to lovers. The Bible just doesn't tell us. Different cultures had developed different ways of crossing that gap. So, for instance, arranged marriages is a way of crossing the gap from brothers and sisters in Christ to married lovers. Your parents sorted it all out for you. That'd be good, wouldn't it? No, you don't trust them at all, do you? But anyway, lots of people around the world, that arranged marriage is how you bridge the gap. Our contemporary culture has its own method. It's not in the Bible, it's just what our culture has developed, and it's got strengths and it's got weaknesses. The overriding concern for us as Christians is that we want to bridge the gap in holiness. That is, we want to bridge the gap in a way that honours and pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we bridge the gap in our culture? I think it's a little bit like the diagram I've got there on the page. I think this is how we do it. You might like to refine this later with me. We're celibate siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's that next stage, which is sort of like connecting, you might call it. It's sort of like, oh yeah, I'm sort of taking notice of you and maybe you're taking notice of me. We're sort of checking each other out, looking around at different people. Oh, they're nice, aren't they? And there's that sort of just sort of connecting, hanging out a bit together, getting to know each other a little bit, just as part of groups or just as part of the community. That's the connecting sort of phase. Then there's the dating phase or the inner relationship, you know, the Facebook inner relationship announcement phase where it's, you know, it's official. There's, you know, it's not just sort of hanging out together. We're a thing. We're an item. We're dating. We're in a relationship phase. And then you're still not married, obviously, at that point. There's still another phase, isn't there? There's another phase is we're now engaged. We've decided to get married. We've made a public announcement that we're going to get married. We've promised to make a promise. That's sort of the engaged phase. And at different times, you may travel to different places across the bridge. You might move forward. You might move back. So myself, I guess, using myself as an example, I was interested in lots of different people at different times back when I was single. I remember being on EU conferences, some indeed at this very conference centre. I think I shared the story yesterday when Jenny prayed that prayer, "Dear God, let Rowan like me." I was actually sort of interested in a few other people, and as a result of hanging out with them at the conference here, the EU conference here, I took a few out on, you know, a nice picnic just to sort of hang out together, see how that went. I was interested in a few people, but I only ever ended up in a dating sort of relationship, the inner relationship thing, with two people. There were only ever two people I sort of ended up in that sort of relationship with, And I only ever ended up engaged to one of them. That was Jenny, who I ended up marrying. Do you see what I'm saying? You sort of move back and forward, back and forward. The two people, and you know, there was a year between the two people I was in a relationship with where I wasn't in a relationship. I was sort of back in the sort of celibate siblings connecting sort of phase. You sort of move back and forward just over time. Does that make sense? I think that's how it works in our culture. So how do you then navigate that cultural bridge as a Christian? The Bible doesn't give us specific instructions on any of those sort of phases across the bridge. It gives us very clear principles, though, to guide us, and which we must then uphold these principles at each stage of the bridge. So here's the constant Christian principles. First of all, Christian love. It's, the defining mark of Christian community. Jesus said, "They'll know you are my disciples by this, that you love one another." So however we navigate this bridge, the thing we must not let go of is commitment, utter commitment to love the other person. Selflessly, other person-centred love. Generous, sacrificial sort of love. That has to be one of the principles. And of course, when we reflect that principle of love, we're actually reflecting the character of God himself, our Heavenly Father. We're reflecting his character to one another and indeed to the world. That selfless, sacrificial, generous and wise love. So Christian love is the first principle. Second principle is, which we've talked about already, sexual holiness. We have clarity, as I said, from the Bible on what holiness looks like at the ends of the bridge. Absolute purity at one end, fully sexual marriage at the other end. And we have some clear general instructions. For example, sexual holiness, we know, means to flee immorality, to flee porneia in all its forms, to flee lust, wherever that is. So we know, have that general instruction to flee sexual immorality and flee lust, so we have to apply that on the way through. But then how do you work out what holiness looks like specifically at each stage or each phase along the bridge? Well, that's going to require some wisdom. So we're going to try to apply those biblical principles into each of those sort of relationships across the bridge. This is an example, really, of trying to do Christian ethics. Here's a situation the Bible doesn't specifically address, these sort of relationships. We have to take Christian principles and try to apply it into a situation the Bible doesn't address. You have to do this a lot in life, actually. And so it's a good exercise for us to try to think this through from the Scriptures, an ethical, a Christian ethical approach to these sort of relationships. So the way we're going to do it is by thinking carefully about the reality of each of those relationships. We have to carefully identify the reality of each of those relationships and then apply the biblical principles to that reality and draw out some implications for Christian holiness. And I think when we try to do that, you might be surprised by some of the conclusions I come to. But we'll wait and see, I guess. So, first stage along the bridge, connecting. What are the realities of the connecting sort of phase, when you're sort of checking people out? Well, I guess one of the big questions in that phase is, what attracts you to somebody else? Who attracts you and why? And I think one of the key challenges here in this time is to move beyond superficialities, to move beyond insecurities and ephemeralities, and I would say also move beyond stereotypes. Let me explain what I mean. When we talk about what attracts you to somebody, it's sometimes just very easy to just operate at a superficial level. Oh, I like the look of their muscles. Oh, I like the clothes that they wear. Oh, they have a nice body shape, or they have nice glasses, or whatever else it is, right? That's fine, and I guess at one level just normal. God's made us, we notice things about one another. But surely, in terms of thinking about a relationship, you've got to move beyond the superficial. You've got to move just beyond what's on the surface. But also you've got to move beyond your own insecurities. Some people, I think, are so desperate for someone to love me that if anyone shows a little bit of interest in me, then I'll love them. You can just latch on to whoever shows you any, because you're actually being driven by your own insecurities and fear. Right? Don't let that be the thing that drives you into a relationship with somebody. Ephemeralities, by that I just mean things that will quickly pass away. Right? If you're attracted to something in somebody that you think, you know, is that going to be true in 10 years, 20 years, 50 years? Then really, is that the sort of thing that you want to be the foundation for your relationship? Something that's just ephemeral, something that's just going to pass away. And also, I'd suggest, are you just completely governed by worldly stereotypes of what a man or what a woman should be like? And where did you get those stereotypes from? From God's word? From godly sources? Or did you just get it from the world? Did you get it from Hollywood? Did you get it from porn? Where did you get those pictures from? Is that really how you want to make decisions? So I want to encourage you to move beyond the superficial. One of the other realities about connecting, this connecting phase, is the reason that you're travelling along this bridge at all is because you're interested in finding a mate, finding a husband or wife. That's why you travel along this bridge. If you just go, I'm not interested in marriage at all, then don't go around trying to connect with people in that sort of special relationship sort of way. Don't start dating someone if you go, there's no way I would ever marry them. Well, then what are you doing? That's what it's about. If you're moving out of the celibate brother-sister relationship phase, it's because you're interested potentially in marrying somebody. So don't play loose with somebody. Don't play cheaply with somebody. More of that tomorrow. But so I think that's the reality of the connecting phase. You're choosing a right mate and you're thinking about what attracts you. Now, so some implications, therefore, for how to do this Christianly in that phase of connecting. I would suggest that actually, rather than focusing totally on what are they like and do I like them, maybe you should think a little bit about how can I be a person to whom it would be a blessing to be married? How can I grow to be a great marriage partner? Rather than, how can I find a great marriage partner? Think at that sort of stage, what you need to be doing in terms of your commitment to Christ is think, how can I become a person who it would be a blessing to be married to? Seek to grow in the things of Christ. Because we know that that is God's will for each of us, right? I don't know if you will end up married or not, but I do know God's will for you is that you would grow in Christ. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 yesterday, God's will for you is your sanctification, your becoming more holy. That is how you please God. So focus on being a person who would be a blessing as a marriage partner. Second implication, when you're doing the connecting thing, you've got to be careful to make sure that you don't become a bit mercenary with your acts of kindness and love. What I mean is this. It's very easy you think, that person's sort of interesting. And so therefore you're very Christianly kind and loving to those people, aren't you? Because you're hoping that that will be reciprocated. But then to people who are not terribly interesting and to you, you sort of, I'm going to try to dissuade them or indicate I'm not interested in them by not being generous to them, by not being loving towards them. You use your love as a sort of a way of filtering out the people you want to potentially have a relationship with. Does that make sense? You know what I'm talking about? You be a little bit mercenary with your love, right? Let's say, that's terrible. That's not Christian, right? The way the world thinks is you be kind to those people you want kindness back from. The way Christians understand relationships is you seek to love people, all people, even your enemies you seek to love, because that's how we reflect the love of God for us in Christ. So you make sure that you don't go down that sort of track. A third implication, I think, in the connecting phase is a bit of a reflection on dress and discernment, modesty and maturity, sexy and superficial. I'm thinking about these issues of dress and modesty and superficiality. I've been doing some thinking on this idea of what attracts us to people. And frankly, I've been quite unsatisfied with a lot of the talk and the practice that I hear and see about what we do as Christians when it comes to, say, dress. Either we tend to slam people as being prudishly legalistic, or we slam people for being immodest sort of vixens. I guess you could call this little section a reflection on the lure of superficiality and the wisdom of modesty. So I'm going to talk about this for a little while, right? Because I don't think we talk about it very much. So here's just some broad generalities. These are generalisations, so they're not always going to be true, but here's some broad generalities for you. First of all, men tend to be less fashion conscious, and yet men tend to be visually stimulated. If you don't think that they are less fashion conscious, just have a look at the guys in the room. It's true. It's sort of true. What do you mean? It's a t-shirt and a pair of shorts. I just put it on. Like, what is there enough? Can you think more deeply about it than that? Like, men just tend to be not terribly fashion conscious, and yet men are visually stimulated. Women, as a generality, women tend to be more fashion aware, more fashion conscious, and tend to be less visually judgmental of men. Though sometimes women can be quite visually judgmental of one another. This is quite unhelpful, I think. But you can sort of see how those things can work together. Women are not so judgmental about men, which is a good thing on what they wear, because men don't think much about what they wear. Well, women think about what they wear, which is sort of good. Men often notice what women are wearing. Does that make sense? You can sort of see how that sort of works together. So it's not a problem in itself. Provided men and women are both seeking to know a person beyond the superficial. Provided men are actually looking for women who have cultivated true beauty, a beautiful character. But it can become a problem when either men just get fixated on the physical, on the visual, and when women, in response to that, women just concern themselves with the physical, with their physical appearance, with the visual. Because that's just mutually superficial. So the Bible doesn't condemn physical beauty. On the contrary, the Bible celebrates physical beauty. We saw some of that in the Song of Songs and Proverbs yesterday. However, the Bible is aware that what God has created good, namely visual attractiveness and visual attraction, it can get misused outside of the marriage commitment. That is, the visual side of attraction has to fit within the relational commitment matrix that we sort of looked at yesterday. So I'm connecting ideas that you may never have connected before. That is, visual attractiveness and commitment in a relationship. I think these two things fit together. So it's quite clear at the ends of the process, right? Within marriage, say Song of Songs and Proverbs, there's a celebration of unhindered visual delight in the other person, which is actually part of the arousal process, and it's reflective of the complete and fulsome giving of one to another in sex. In fact, even if it doesn't lead to sex, but other expressions of intimacy, the visual arousing has its place within that sort of commitment. Or at the other end of the spectrum, between Christian sisters and brothers, there's not even to be a hint of whatever is impure. That is why modesty in public is encouraged upon all women, right? Because as sisters and brothers, we don't want to be heading down a track where there's sexual impurity. Or to put it another way, maybe this helps more, looking nice is different to looking sexy. And they serve different purposes, and therefore they fit within a different relational commitment. So we look nice because we want to make a good impression, right? I don't want them to think I'm a slob. We look sexy, why? We look sexy because we want to arouse somebody. You might say, well, I don't want to arouse anyone. But that's actually what a sexy look is meant to do. It's meant to arouse sexual interest. Do you really want to arouse your boyfriend? Well, no doubt if he likes you, you could frankly wear a neck-to-knee swimming costume or a Hessian sack. He'd still be aroused, right, because he likes you. And I want to say there is a place for deliberately arousing somebody. The place, the right place for visually seeking to arouse somebody is within the relational commitment where that's a possibility, marriage. It's right to enjoy your power to visually arouse somebody when there's that commitment there within marriage. But when there's not that commitment, if you're just going out with somebody, if you're just dating somebody, the reality of, frankly, there's no real commitment, I think, in going out, which we'll talk about in a moment. I think what that means is that wisdom expresses itself in low-level physical intimacy and low-level stimulation, visual stimulation. Moreover, if deliberate visual stimulation finds its place within a sexual relationship, indiscriminate visual stimulation to everybody would not seem a very good or godly way of connecting with people, right? Here, let me show you my body that you might be attracted to me. That doesn't make sense, right? If visual stimulation is meant to arouse somebody and that's meant to happen within a marriage, to just do that to everybody doesn't make any sense. If you really want to say, oh no, it should be fine, then either that implies men are not to be visually stimulated by women, which just seems strange because that's how men have been made by God, or that somehow men just should always avert their eyes. Now, that's true, actually. Men should always just avert their eyes. Let's be clear about that. The world wants to seduce men into lust, always. You can't expect the world to be modest at all. So men, Christian men, have to be always vigilant and disciplined. Yes, you must always avert your eyes. There's no excuse here. But I can't help thinking that as Christian sisters, you can make it either easier or harder for your Christian brothers who are committed to averting their eyes. You make it actually harder for them to get past the physical as well. It's frankly harder to appreciate the finer points of a Christian sister's godly character or her Christ-like attitude of service or her impressive devotion to Jesus if it's her breasts that are on view. It's just harder to see past the superficial at that point. Now, you might have an objection. You might say, but look, I'm not trying to arouse anyone. Well, that's just sticking your head in the sand a little bit. It's just the reality of how sexual attraction works. What you're really saying to me is, look, I should be able to wear whatever I want and bear no responsibility for how other people respond to me. Now, there's a level at which I get that. That's sort of true. How I respond to you is my responsibility before the Lord Jesus. I am never, ever absolved from my duty to respect and honour you and treat you with dignity, irrespective of what you wear, right? Clearly, that's right. However, if I really push that line of thinking that it shouldn't matter whatever you wear, then that makes all of the Bible's teaching on modesty redundant. Logically, there's no need for modesty, is it? Because it's not you, the wearer, but the one in front of whom it is worn who bears the responsibility. So necessarily, if you follow that line of thinking, then you have no issue with people walking around wearing nothing at all. We could all just walk around nude, right? Because, well, it's not me, the person who's not wearing any clothes, that's got the issue. It's you, if it causes you a problem. It's your problem. Now, surely God was onto something good when he encouraged modesty upon us in Christ. Well, others might say to me, look, that's all well and good, Ron, but, you know, it's just the fashion. It's just like there's just not many options out there. That's just what it is, right? Well, I want to say there's a very important role for men here. Because, see, it's male superficiality that has placed no value on the inner person, on the whole person. And it's that male superficiality that has driven women to play this physical, superficial game, if you as a bloke take no time to get to know the real person, why are you surprised that you're surrounded by overwhelming visual stimulation? You must seek to know the real person. Look beyond the physical. So I think as Christians, we actually have an opportunity to be a different culture, a counter-cultural community to the world, where sisters are valued for their character, for their godliness, for the beauty of their whole person. And they're freed from this slavery to airbrushed, physically impossible standards of sexiness. And where Christian men are spared, hopefully, the constant visual assault of overexposed sexuality, and they're free to pursue purity in thought and deed without inadvertent increased degrees of difficulty from maybe unaware sisters. Lauren Winner has some really good thoughts on this whole topic there in your book from Real Sex. She says, we seem as a society to be losing the ability to discern why clothes matter and what clothing is appropriate when. Those who would criticise a culture of immodesty need to castigate not individual women, but the marketplace that produces the clothes women wear. Women are forced to think about modesty because the market has sexualised men's clothing. The shapers of fashion in Paris and New York have begun to sex up men's clothes too. So men too would do well to resist the imperatives of an industry happy to sell the erotic to anyone with plastic and cash. There is, it seems to me, and I love this next bit, she says, a certain power in modest dressing, an assertion that though my body is beautiful, I am more than a sex object designed for your passing entertainment. But the power of dressing is also the power of narrative, for our clothes tell stories, and it would be naive and irresponsible to pretend otherwise. Clothes tell stories about sex and chastity, to be sure, but they also narrate a stance towards our environments. Our dress suggests a set of priorities. That's why we enjoy clothing so much, of course, because we reinvent ourselves and our narratives when we try out a new look. So the question for Christians is not an absolute one about skirt length, but rather something about communication. What stories do we want to tell ourselves and others through our choices of clothing? Now, you might like to pick something up about that in question time or discuss it in your discussion groups later today and think about that. Okay, so that's thinking a little bit about connecting. Let's then think about the next phase along the bridge, dating phase or inner relationship phase. Again, same process. Let's think a little bit about the realities. What's the realities if you're now in a relationship? Well, the reality is you're heading in a direction along a bridge, right? Don't date somebody who you know you would never marry, right? It's heading in a particular direction. If you know there's no way I'd marry this person, then please don't end up in a relationship with them. Don't date them. The other reality, I think, about the dating relationship, and this may be a bit controversial for you, is that I think there is no commitment in dating beyond godliness and exclusivity. I'll add that exclusivity. I don't think there's any commitment in dating beyond godliness and exclusivity. So yes, I think there is a commitment when you're in a relationship that you're not going to be in a relationship with multiple people at the same time. You're not going to be dating multiple. Now, I actually did date several sisters at the same time, but not in terms of being in a relationship with them. I took them out on a date. Hey, do you want to go catch a movie? Just while we were connecting, you know, catch a movie together, chat, grab a coffee. Oh yeah, that was fun. Yep. See ya. And, you know, and did that with a few different people. But then it gets to the point where you go, okay, I can't keep doing this with this person. We need to sort of get official and have the conversation, you know? Like, and so you end up, once you have had that conversation, you're in a relationship, I think there is an understanding in our culture, you don't have that conversation with multiple people at the same time, right? You don't do that, right? There is a commitment of exclusivity, right? I think the other one, as Christians, we are utterly committed to godliness. That I'm in a relationship, I will treat you in a godly fashion. I will seek to be other person-centered in my concern for you, and I'll seek to be, show the fruits of the Spirit in our relationship. So there's that understanding, right? I don't think that there's any other commitment in a dating relationship. In particular, there is not a commitment to stay in the relationship. That's the whole thing about a bridge, right? You're travelling somewhere. When you get to marriage, it's very clear. Till death us do part. There is no out in marriage apart from death. That's how the marriage ends, right? But when you're just dating, when you're in a relationship, you haven't made that commitment. If you've made the commitment to stay there till the end, well, guess what? You're not just in a relationship. You're actually engaged or married, right? But if you are just in we're just in a relationship phase, then there is no commitment to stay there. Okay, so this has various implications. First of all, about breaking up. You're free to break up when you're in a relationship, when you're dating. You're free to break up. And what's more, you're free to break up for any reason. It doesn't have to be a good reason. It doesn't have to be a godly reason. It can just be any reason, because that's the nature of going out. Like, the nature of dating is it's not permanent. It goes either forward into engagement and marriage, or it stops and goes back to celibate siblings in Christ. It goes one way or the other. And it doesn't have to be a great reason. It can be a serious reason, or maybe one person might think that's just a stupid reason. Your car is just a mess. I hate it. Every time I get in the car, there's just junk everywhere, and I can't handle it. The Macca's wrappers it's just gross, and I'm done with this. That's fine. That is a fine reason. I don't like the way you chew your food. Okay. Pretty superficial, but if that's your call, right? You can be that superficial if you like, and that's okay. That is not morally wrong. Because there's no commitment in going out beyond godliness and exclusivity. So as long as you break up in a respectful way, don't break up by text message. By the way, I found somebody else. See ya. Like that's not respectful, right, of the going out relationship. That's not respectful of that relationship that you've been in. As long as you do it in a respectful, God-honouring way, you're free to break up, I think, for any reason that you choose. What's more, so it's okay, say, to drop one person, which is probably not a great descriptor, is it? But, you know, it's okay to break up with one person because you just want to go out with somebody else. That's okay. That's the nature of the dating relationship. You can stop this one in order to start a relationship with somebody else. That's okay. I also think that it's okay, because of this no commitment beyond godliness and exclusivity, I think it's also okay to, as I've called it, cut in on someone else's relationship. That is, I think it's okay to say to somebody, look, I know you're in a relationship with so-and-so, but I actually think I'd be better for you than that person. Because there's no commitment, I think, beyond godliness and exclusivity. This is about thinking hard about the reality of that relationship, right? Now, I think that's okay, provided you actually mean it. You genuinely think, you know, I really think I see how they treat you, and I see how it's not going so great, and I actually think, you know what, I'd be better for you. I would treat you properly. I'd like to get to know you that way. I think that's okay. You have to mean it. You have to not besmirch the other person's character, not slander the other person's character. But because there's no commitment that this person has to stay in the relationship, I think it's okay. Now, some of you, when I say that, you go, okay, I feel like the nice, safe boundaries that I put up around my sort of dating relationship, you know, I thought, no, like, suddenly you've just tried to take the wrecking ball to that nice, safe wall that I've built and you've knocked it down, and now anyone might come in and take them away from me. So you've got a solution. Oh, well, we are committed to each other. We are committed to each other. And I was going to say, well, you've got to be careful. You try to add in a commitment like that to this particular stage in order to protect yourself. What you're really trying to do is move up to the next phase. And maybe you should. Maybe you should say, you know what? We want to be committed to each other. Let's think seriously. Do we want to get married? And you talk about it. You think about it. You go, yes, we actually do want to stay committed to each other. We do want to be with each other. Then the answer to that is get married. So let's get engaged. So that's one implication about breaking up and cutting in. You might want to talk a bit about that. I don't know. Might be a bit controversial for some of you. There's another implication, though, for, I think, this going out, dating, in a relationship phase. You must beware. This is very significant, I think. You must beware in this stage of building a false sense of intimacy. And you can do that a couple of different ways. The reason I say beware building a false sense of intimacy is because this stage does not have any permanence. It does not have a commitment, I will stay in this with you. And because there is no commitment, it's always a possibility that the relationship will end. Always a possibility. And if that's true, you need to tread carefully. Because you don't want to build some false sense of intimacy when there's no commitment, which is the foundation on which intimacy needs to be built. Does that make sense? So it's thinking hard about what level of commitment is here, and that intimacy needs to be reflective of the commitment. So for instance, praying together. I don't think if you're going out with someone, if you're dating someone, that you should pray together. Now why is that? Well, because I think if you're in the habit of making sure you always pray together with your boyfriend or girlfriend, I think that builds a level of intimacy for which there's not actually a commitment to keep that secure. Especially when you say, now, what do you want to pray for? Like, what's on your heart? And you encourage this vulnerability and deep sort of personal sharing and praying for one another, where you're not just sharing the things of life, but then you're bringing, you're interceding for that person in their presence with God. It's all very intimate, actually. Now, that's a good thing when there's a commitment to stay. But if there's not a commitment to stay, maybe you need to think carefully about that. Now, I think couples should pray. And I know with Jenny and I, when we were dating, sometimes we did pray together. But when we prayed together, it usually wasn't for each other. What would happen is, you know, just in life, you hear about something that's happened to a friend or something, just, and you just think, oh, that's awful. And as Christians, what do you want to do when you hear some awful news? You want to pray. So we'd say, well, we should pray about that, actually. Like, you want to pray? I'll pray. Like, one of us, let's just pray. And one of us would lead in prayer and we'd pray for that. So, of course, that was part of our relationship. That was part of it. But we weren't in the habit of just making sure we always spent time praying together. Because there was no guarantee at that point that we actually would stay together. So we were just careful about that. Prayer can also be very manipulative. Oh, I'm feeling like, you know, we're really struggling a bit at the moment. And, you know, like, it's tense, isn't it? I mean, yeah, I can see you're not very happy with me right now. So, well, why don't we pray about that now? And then you go to the other person saying, I don't want to pray about that right now. I'm just so angry with you. Like, don't tell me that I need to pray right now. Do you see that it actually can become a form of manipulating the other person in prayer? Because there's not the commitment to sort of work these things out. Because maybe the person actually just wants to end the relationship. Prayer's not going to, like, you don't resort to prayer at that point to try to put them off. Like, they're free to end the relationship if they want to. I think you should definitely be praying for each other, but you should be doing that separately. Right? I think that's a good thing to be doing, to be praying for the other person. I think the same caution about false senses of intimacy affects making out. Now, you know what I mean by making out, right? We're just talking about physical intimacy with one another. Do you call it anything else? What do you call it? What? What do you call it?
I don't know.
You don't know what to call it? What do you call it? Lip exercises. I don't know. Don't call it that. That's just dumb. Anyway, you know, where you're kissing, cuddling, you know, you're making out, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? That sort of physical intimacy. Now, I think these days, people, when they're in a relationship, they think, right, yeah, physical intimacy all on. I want to say, well, there's no commitment, right? What's the principle? That intimacy, emotional intimacy, physical intimacy is meant to be reflective of the commitment. Well, we've said in a dating relationship, there's no commitment beyond godliness and exclusivity, right? There's no commitment to stay there. So why are you getting all physically intimate with each other? You know that's only going to create more pain, right? If this relationship does not go forward. You know that those memories are going to stay with you. So why are you getting all physically involved when there's not a commitment? That leads us to then the next point there on physical intimacy. The question of how far can I go in this dating relationship? Oh, the very question there is laden with problems. How far can I go? That's all about me, isn't it? Marginally better, but still pathetic, is how far can we go? Because at least then you're thinking about the other person. But it's still a hopeless question. Because it's all about your own pleasure. It's all about finding the boundaries and pushing to the very edge of the boundaries rather than saying, I am committed to godliness and holiness and serving this other person. What does that drive me to do? Right? So a better question then is, what does holiness look like in this relationship given that there is no commitment beyond godliness and exclusivity? So Christians are a bit divided over this, and so I've given you two views, two representative views, one from John White and one from Lewis Smedes. Now, both these guys wrote decades ago. These guys wrote in the 1970s, which is like so far long ago. You think, how could that possibly be relevant? You know, why not just pull out one of the Bronte sisters and read her stuff? Like that, surely that would be just as... Now, I'll tell you why. It's because there was a massive sexual revolution in the 60s. And Christians had to think again about all this sort of stuff, the sexual intimacy question. And it was in the 70s that the church sort of caught up a little bit, and all the fruit of their thinking, which they've been thinking really hard about these questions, sort of came out in a whole bunch of sort of writing at that time in the 70s. And interestingly, if you go today and pick up Joshua Harris, say, contemporary writer on the issue, and you notice who he quotes, who does he quote? He quotes John White, extensively. It's because in some ways that Christian thinking on these questions has not really developed since these guys wrote in the 70s. And everyone's still going back to them as a source of wisdom and thinking, right? So that's why I'm quoting some old people. View number one, two different views on this question of physical intimacy in a sort of going out sort of dating relationship. View number one. All physical intimacy is necessarily part of the same sexual package, and therefore all physical intimacy is for marriage only. So this is, I'm going to quote from John White, but a similar view is in Josh Harris and others. John White says, "The attempt to control sexual standards by discouraging making out has been as effective as a paper fence in a flood." That is, not effective at all. Making out has been superseded, even in evangelical circles, by the issue of premarital sexual intercourse. In fact, the issue has always been that. How does one distinguish between making out and intercourse? Once you try to map out morality in terms of anatomy and physiology, you wind up with an ethical labyrinth from which there is no exit. Defining coitus, which just means intercourse, in terms of penetration and orgasm,
has as much moral significance and as much logical difficulty as trying to define a beard by the number of hairs on a chin. He's just saying sex is more, like intercourse is more than just about penetration and orgasm, right? He's saying it's part of a bigger package. He says, if we pursue the argument far enough, we will see that an approach to the morality of premarital sex, which is based on the details of behaviour, kissing, dressing, undressing, touching, holding, looking, or on parts of the body, what you can do with your fingers, hair, arms, breasts, lips, genitalia, that sort of definition of morality, he says, can only satisfy a Pharisee. A look, he says, can be as sensual as a touch. A finger brushed lightly over a cheek, as erotic as penetration. He goes on, there are no moral mileposts, no sort of signboard saying, beware, you now enter difficult territory or something. There's no moral signposts on the slippery slope down to detumescence. Detumescence literally means subsiding from a swollen state. It's talking about after sexual arousal, after climax, right? Subsiding from a swollen state. He's saying there are no moral mileposts on the slippery slope down to detumescence. If you scramble off it before getting there, you may be proving something, likely your cowardice, but certainly not your virtue. He goes on, premarital making out and premarital intercourse are not two issues, but one. They sound like separate issues, he says. They look like separate issues. Where on the long road from caressing to conceiving is a Christian supposed to stop? If I'm right, he says, it is also true that a touch is no different from a penetration. And if premarital sexual intercourse is wrong, then the whole bag of tricks is wrong. So you can see he's making a strong case, right? For it's not that you draw a line at this activity or that activity. He's just saying the whole package of physical intimacy, he says, is for marriage. So we don't play with it. His final paragraph there. What have been termed making out constitute what sexologists call foreplay. Kissing, touching, caressing prepare the bodies of the participants for physical intercourse. They are part of a whole. Sexual intercourse does not begin when a penis penetrates a vagina. Husbands who think it does have a lot to learn. But when people in love allow their fingers to interlock, or when a hand tenderly strokes a lock of hair. If premarital intercourse is sinful, so is making out. So also is a lustful look. Making out is a dead issue. That's one view. Really strong, right? All physical intimacy is necessarily, he says, part of the same sexual package and therefore is for marriage only. That's one view. View number two from Lewis Smeads. He suggests not all sexual intimacy is foreplay. It all depends. So he responds, what is the difference between foreplay and making out? Perhaps the difference is nicely defined in the terms themselves. Foreplay is a tender preparation for coitus, while making out is a tender exploration of one another by two people who do not intend coitus. The only question is whether sexual relations can tolerate intimate physical touching as an end in itself. So then he goes on. Making out, he says, can be a delicately tuned means of mutual discovery. It need not be a cheap way of having the thrills of starting out towards intercourse without the daring do to finish it. Making out can be an end in itself. It can be a process in which two people explore each other's feelings with no intention of having intercourse. Communication can take place that conveys personal closeness and sharing with flexible but recognisable limits. It demands, of course, a sophisticated sense of appropriateness if it's not going to trap the players in a fondling game that goes beyond the implicit limits of their relationship. Thus, making out is a tender route that could lead to coitus, but need not intend to go that far. It has many natural exits, each of which is marked by invisible signs that indicate the place to stop, according to the amount of involvement that the two players have with each other as persons. The practical worry of those who see making out as a one-way street to coitus is a real one, which we must recognise if we're to be realistic. Young people do not always have the ability to evaluate the quality and depth of their relationship, and often do not hear the signals that tell them when their terminal point of appropriate intimacy has been reached. And he goes on, the answer, according to him, is Christian personal responsibility. He notes that one needs to be aware of how some find responsibility hard when their passions are aroused. He concludes, is there then a simple moral answer to the question of making out? The answer must be no. Is making out a responsible activity within the Christian framework? The answer must be a loud and clear, it all depends. It is morally appropriate within the limits of responsibility towards oneself and respect towards the other. One thing we have to avoid is the morally silly notion that anyone who manages to avoid penetration has kept himself free from fornication. Technical chastity is only an escape from responsibility. The morality of making out depends on the degree of personal involvement and commitment between the two persons. Light making out could be wrong for some couples. Heavy making out could be right for others. What makes the difference between the two? He says, it's about the degree of personal involvement and commitment one to each other. So what Smeeds is saying is, you need to think very hard about what commitment is there in this relationship. And depending on the commitment, that may shape what is appropriate physical intimacy. What might be permissible within that commitment framework. So we need to think it out in light of sexual intimacy and commitment. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the premise with which you should work is sexual intimacy and relational commitment are to be commensurate. They are to match each other. In fact, commitment leads intimacy. The question, therefore, is what sort of commitment do we have to each other? And the honest answer is, if you're in this phase, if you're just in a relationship with somebody, the answer is there's not much commitment, because they could dump you at any time, couldn't they? And then the relationship's over. There's just not much commitment. Therefore, sexual intimacy, I would suggest, ought to be not much. It really ought to not be much. It's not going to be helpful. Sexual intimacy is a powerful binding force, right? God created it in this way because it serves wonderfully well in marriage. You get that wonderful ascending spiral of commitment and sexual intimacy and commitment and sexual intimacy. But it's not just about intercourse, is it? Sexual intimacy has this wonderful variety of forms and expressions. So don't think that it's just about having sex. Morality connects sexual intimacy in all its forms with commitment. And if there's no real commitment, then I want to say to you, then sexual intimacy, I think, is out of place. That will prevent pain, because if they dump you tomorrow, there will be less pain if you've been less physically involved. But it also expresses concern for the other. I don't want to cause them that sort of pain. So don't kid yourself, if you're just in a relationship, that you're more committed than you are. Unless, of course, you're secretly engaged. In which case, it shouldn't be secret. It should be public. Does that make sense? And so getting practical about this in terms of dating relationship, I think one of the practicalities is having agreed boundaries within your relationship when it comes to physical intimacy. Lewis Smeeds republished his book from the 70s in the 90s, and he reflecting in 1994 on what he wrote back in the 70s, this is what he said. He said, today, however, I would add that when there are no clear moral rules, then we need to make our own rules. Rules of strategy. Not moral rules for everyone, but rules that tell us how far to go and when to stop. We can make our own rules of strategy so that we will know in advance what we will do before we get blown away by whirlwinds of passion. Now, if you're going to have agreed boundaries together, you've got to be able to talk about it, right? You must talk about it. Sometimes I talk to couples who They don't talk about physical intimacy. What happens is one of them, often the guy, but not always, just sort of pushes forward to a new level of intimacy, and if they don't object, then okay, it's all good. That's not an agreed boundary, okay? That's just dumb. It's selfish and it's fearful. Grow up. You must be able to talk about these things. You know why? Because in marriage you have to talk about these things, and you know what? It's hard. It's hard in marriage to talk about sex because sex is an incredibly vulnerable thing. You are incredibly vulnerable with this person you've made this commitment to, and you have to learn to be able to talk about our sex life together. Well, you can learn to start to talk about that by working out how can we talk about agreed physical boundaries, right? Lauren Winner has some helpful stuff about this on the steps of the rotunda. She's speaking here about when she started to date her now husband, who has a very cool name, Griff. Griff. This is what she says. She says, we got into the habit of taking an evening walk on the lawn, the architectural heart of the University of Virginia. We usually began our walks by the dome-shaped rotunda and ended up at Cabell Hall. Griff's friend, Greg, a campus pastor at the University of Virginia, sized up the situation and gave us this piece of guidance. Don't do anything sexual that you wouldn't be comfortable doing on the steps of the rotunda. Well, Griff and I took Greg's words to heart. We even climbed up on the rotunda's steps one night and kissed to our heart's content and then said, well, that's it. There's our line. We don't really feel comfortable stripping our clothes off up here in front of the rotunda. And that became our mantra, on the steps of the rotunda. Other people have suggested a paternal guideline, only touch your beau the way you would touch him if your father were in the room. But that image is a little too Freudian, overdetermined and weird for me. I prefer to picture the grounds of the University of Virginia. Griff and I both learned a few good things with our on the steps of the rotunda kissing. The rotunda rule established in us a certain discipline, and perhaps a little disciplined sexuality might itself be good preparation for marriage. I would say certainly so. Our kissing also inculcated in us a certain respect for the freedom of limitations. We kissed without guilt because we knew we'd made this decision with clear heads and in conversation with others. We knew where we'd drawn the line, and we knew we were firmly to one side of it. So many Christian couples I speak to have so much guilt over how they've been involved with each other sexually before they were engaged and married. Even if they end up married, you talk to them years later, they still feel this guilt for how they behaved towards each other when they were dating. So I think there's a lot of practical wisdom here. So draw some helpful boundaries, draw up some rules of strategy that reflect not how far you would like to go, that reflect the reality of a low level of commitment. So, dating, I think, has some particular tasks. You can see it there. The three D's of dating. Discovery, that is, what is this person? What are their values? What are their dreams? What are their visions? What are the things they really care about? There's a discovery process in dating to move beyond the superficialities. What are the things they really care about? I remember I told you the story about what was the moment that I was suddenly attracted to Jenny. It wasn't sort of at sunset with the sun creating a halo around her beautiful hair and I suddenly going, oh, wow. It was that moment where she said, how could I possibly leave my church and leave those kids to whom I'm committed to lead in Bible study? I thought, man, that's a rare attitude. That is godly, impressive, sacrificial service. I need to get to know you more. So I made sure I did get to know her more. Wanted to actually find out more about her, find out more about how she thought, find out the things that she's interested in. It's a discovery process. But also there is a decision process, right? Because you're heading along a bridge, you're heading in a direction. Decision. The question you need to keep asking yourself is, Am I willing to commit myself to this person for the rest of my life? Am I willing to make that marriage promise to this person? Now, at the beginning of it, you sort of go, well, I don't know yet. I mean, I don't know them enough. That's right. That's why there's discovery, right? You need to work that out. Who are they? Are you willing to make that promise to them? And then the third D, devotion to God. Just remember, you want to be more godly at the end of this relationship, however it ends. You want to be more godly at the end of this relationship than you are now, don't you? So focus on devotion to God. That will serve them well. There are some particular challenges as well, hurdles and challenges about dating. Just three quick ones. One, too wimpy. People are often just too wimpy, too scared to get in a relationship. And I don't know if this is, maybe this is not fair, but I think guys in particular seem, at your age, to be too wimpy. They're just not brave. You should just, well, bloke, stop being so fearful, man up, be a bit brave, be strong and gentle, be humble and bold, right? Don't be governed by your fears. And if I can presume to say this, and if you want to take issue with it, feel free. I think women don't want to be married to some guy who's too gutless to do hard things. So you, guy, need to... That just... Someone drops their booklet and everyone else, nervous laughter. Okay, that... All right? My goodness. So you need to relax a bit, all right? Take a big breath. Let it all out. Right? But you need to just be a bit braver. If you're a bloke, if you're thinking, maybe, just stand up, ask that person out. Frankly, if you're a good guy, if you love Jesus and you are honestly seeking to grow in Jesus and you're seeking to love those around you, if she says no to you, her loss. That's true, eh? It's her loss. If you're a good guy and you love Jesus and you're seeking to love others, her loss. So just be a bit bold. Don't be so fearful. What's the worst that can happen? She says no. And may I just say, in Christian community, if someone asks you out and you're not interested at all, then let them down honestly and gently. Don't be so fearful yourself, so embarrassed that you can't possibly just tell them the truth. Just be honest and gentle. Right? Okay, so too wimpy is one problem. Too choosy is another. It's right to be discerning and careful, right? You need to be discerning and careful, but be choosy over the things that really matter. Don't be so choosy over superficialities, ephemeralities that are going to change over time anyway, right? Look for the things that really matter. Look for character. Look for substance. Look for Christian commitment and desire to serve others and grow in Christ. Look for the things that really matter. Thirdly, don't be too desperate or anxious. You need to choose to be content with where you are at in life now. Remember, being unmarried is a gift from your gracious Heavenly Father to you for your good. So be content where you are now. Okay, I'm going to get you to stand up, spin around one way, spin around the other, high five one way, high five the other.
Thank you.
Okay, let's go. Okay, so I've spent quite a long time for talking about dating and in a relationship because I guess it's one of the things where we need the most Christian ethical reflection upon. It's one where there's the most ambiguity, so that's why we're trying to think about it. The last issue in this dating section is, what about dating a non-Christian? As a Christian, is that okay or not? Some people go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. You might like to jot it down, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, which talks about, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And they apply that into dating and marriage. The difficulty is, well, that passage seems to be more about avoiding worldliness in the church and amongst the people of God. If you look at the whole context of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, I don't think that Paul's got in mind marriage and dating sort of relationships. So I'm not sure that really helps so much. What's more useful, I think, is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, which we mentioned last night, where Paul says to widows, you're free to marry whomever you like, only in the Lord. And that could well mean as long as they belong to the Lord, right? You're free to marry whoever you like as long as they belong to the Lord. So I suspect that that is saying Christians should marry Christians, which actually fits with the pattern you see in the Old Testament of God's people marrying within the people of God. So it sort of fits across the whole of the scriptures there. And just at a practical level, I think at a moment of wisdom, it is very, very, very difficult to marry a non-believer. Because what is the relationship that defines your identity? It's not your marriage, is it? The relationship that defines your identity is that you are a child of God, that you're a follower of Christ. And you are not able to share that relationship in your marriage. So when things are hard, your source of hope and sustenance, namely Christ, is not shared. And who's going to encourage you through modeling prayer and holiness and godliness? They might be a lovely guy, and I've known lots of Christian people said, oh, they're going out with a non-Christian, but they say, oh, yeah, but... And it's often he, like it's a Christian sister going out with a non-Christian bloke. Oh, but he encourages me to go to church every week. He says, no, you should go to church. Right, that you're going out, right? Like you're dating. It's in his interest to say things that you want him to do. But I tell you, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years down the track, do you think he'll be as committed to doing that? It won't be true. He won't be. Who's going to encourage you to keep going to church when church is hard? Who will pray for you? Who will pray with you? What about the children? How do you expect to raise them to know and love and fear the Lord when the other key model in their life says by their life, these things are not that important? I mean, that's fine. That's mum's thing, that's dad's thing, but it's not actually that important. It's incredibly unwise to marry an unbeliever and may, in light of 1 Corinthians 7, actually be something that God just doesn't want us to do at all. Well, what about dating? Dating's not marriage, right? So surely it's okay to date a non-Christian. Maybe they'll be won over to Christ through our relationship. Maybe. I want to say, what was the question I said you need to keep asking in a dating relationship is, can I marry this person? Now, if they're not a Christian, I hope your answer to that is, well, no, I'm not going to marry this person. But if you've decided you're not going to marry this person, why are you in this relationship? It doesn't make sense. See, dating is a relationship that is exploring whether we can go somewhere, exploring whether we can become married. So I think I think it is very unwise. Okay, let's then conclude by thinking about the final stage along the bridge, engagement. What are the realities about engagement? Well, first of all, engagement is not marriage. You haven't yet made the promises to each other. You do that when you get married.
engagement is a public promise that I will make that promise. It's a promise that we will make this promise to each other. And therefore, because it's public, as I said before, you shouldn't have secret engagements if you've decided that you want to get married, then it should be public. The reason is because when you get married, you're starting a new family, and you can't do that in secret, right? That is a public thing. So the announcement that you're going to get married should also be made publicly. And it's really important part of being engaged is getting the response of other people to your announcement. Hey world, we are going to get married. We're going to make these promises to each other. And yes, you have to hear everybody's responses, positive and negative. And that's part of it. That's part of what engagement does. It brings that all out into the open. That's actually an important part of it. But also, the engagement is about you've made this promise to make the promise. It's about then getting ready for married life. And it's about getting ready for marriage as opposed to getting ready for a wedding. Most people who are engaged, Christians are just as poor, I think, as the rest of the world on this. The engagement is all about a wedding, not about a marriage. Which do you think is more important? The wedding will last how long? A couple of hours? Put all the bits and pieces together? Maybe a whole day? One day out of your life? How long's a marriage? Which is more important? Which do people focus on? They focus on the wedding. You need to spend more time, get this clear, more time preparing for your marriage than preparing for your wedding. And people go, are you serious? Like, to prepare for a wedding, that's months of preparation. Well, spend more time preparing for your marriage in that time than your engagement, than your wedding. Okay, what are some implications? Concerted marriage preparation. The more marriage preparation you do, not wedding preparation, marriage preparation you do, the better. Do courses. Read books. Go to pre-marriage counselling. Do lots of it. Every bit you do beforehand will make it the marriage so much better and set the marriage on a much better footing. Do lots of it. Don't just tell me, oh yeah, we read one book and we had a session with our minister. That's it? That's all the investment you're going to do for what? 40, 50 years of marriage. That's it. Are you crazy? Do as much as you can. And keep doing it after you're married, actually. Keep investing in it. Do lots. What about breaking up when you're engaged? Now, because engagement is not marriage, where you've made the promises for life, breaking up is a real possibility when you're engaged. It's not forbidden, it's not ungodly, it's not wrong to break up when you're engaged, but it is, I think, a very serious deal. When an engagement breaks off, it is hard and it is sad. An example in Scripture, isn't there, of a broken engagement, namely between Joseph and Mary, or what was almost a broken engagement. In Matthew chapter 1, they were pledged to be married, they were engaged. And interestingly, as Matthew tells the story, he uses the words husband and wife, and that Joseph was going to divorce Mary. Hang on, they're not married yet. Divorce? No, it's because when you're betrothed, when you're engaged, that is a promise to make the promise. It's a high view of what it is to be engaged. You don't just get engaged and then change your mind. If you like, I have quite a low view of the commitment in dating, but I have a high view of the commitment in engagement. Does that make sense? And as a result of a high commitment in engagement, I think it is appropriate to increase your intimacy, to be seeking to increase your intimacy when you're engaged, because there's a high level of commitment. Whereas when you're dating, not much commitment, therefore low levels of intimacy. But engagement, I think it's different. So I think when you're engaged, it is important to be deliberately working to increase your relational and spiritual intimacy. So you do all the pre-marriage stuff to find out more about each other so that you can be more relationally intimate. I encourage engaged couples to pray together regularly. for each other. Different to what I would say to people who are in a dating relationship. Why? Because I want them more spiritually intimate with each other as preparation for married life. And in the same vein, and this may be a bit controversial, it may be appropriate when you're engaged, not when you're just in a relationship, when you're engaged, it may be appropriate to increase your physical intimacy as well. Using the stuff from, say, Lewis Smead's thinking about, it's about the level of commitment and that getting reflected in physical intimacy. When you've got now a high level of commitment, maybe it's appropriate to have more physical intimacy at that point. Now, it's not essential. You can follow the Joshua Harris sort of model where he and his now wife decided they weren't going to even kiss until their wedding day. That was on their wedding day, they were going to have their first kiss and they were going to have sex. All in the course that they were going to go from beginning to completion in the one day. That's fine. That's okay. You might think, as you hear it though, you go, that also seems like very full on. And you're absolutely right. That's my concern with it. As actually, yes, there's no problem with it, that's fine. But to go from first kiss to full-bodied naked sex in the space of just a few hours, that may not be helpful, actually. It may not be constructive. It may be way too much, way too quickly. And it may not even be possible. It may not even be possible. I've talked to a number of couples who were really concerned to be holy in their sort of relationship and their engagement time, and they weren't heaps physically intimate with each other, which is fine and good. And when they got married, it took a while, actually, for them just to get used to each other's bodies and to feel comfortable in it, and they didn't have sex for a couple of months. But you know what? That's fine. Why is that fine? Because when it comes to sex in marriage, you take the long view. If you think it's just going to be awesomeness from the honeymoon and pretty much downhill from there, you've got it all the way round wrong. I was thinking about an example of this. I said, it's like when you see a toddler walk. Have you seen little toddlers when they first start to walk? You know, they sort of stand up holding on to something and they fall over, right? That's you when you get married with regard to sex. Except there's two toddlers. That was it, was it? Yep. Okay. But that's okay. Why is that okay? Because you have a commitment to be with each other for life. Doesn't matter how the sex goes. Like, we love each other, we're kind with each other, we joke about it because we have decades to get awesome at this. You're just little toddlers. One day, God willing, yes, you will be running marathons or 100 meter dashes or whatever they are. I don't know, but whatever the equivalent is, you will be. But you've got the world, though, tells you if it's not awesome at the beginning, they are going to just cut you down. They're just going to flick you. It's all wrong. God has designed sex. It's something you need to learn to grow in, and you only grow in it by being with a person for a long time, the same person for a long time. I was saying to someone recently, I was just saying, I won't say that yet. I've gone off script a little bit, sort of. Okay, so some principles on this approach. Thinking about engagement, right? You've heard me what I was thinking about in a relationship, low-level commitment, low-level sexual intimacy. But engagement, if you were going to follow this sort of view, if you were thinking, okay, then it might be appropriate to increase physical intimacy in proportion to the commitment we've made to each other as an engaged couple, here's some principles that you really need to hold on to. First of all, Christian love and personal holiness. It's not about, right, so now it's about what I can get. This is about increasing intimacy that reflects the commitment we've made to each other, which therefore serves the other person. It's very important that you don't have sex before you get married, though. Sex is for married, you're engaged, you're not married. So it's very important to be clear, we're talking about increasing intimacy, we're not talking about having sex. Okay? Secondly, circumstances can make any sexual intimacy wrong. That is, your motivations can make any intimacy wrong. If you're going into a sexually, like a physically intimate moment, but it's all about you and what you can get out of it, or then that makes the intimacy wrong, right? It's selfish at that sort of point. Thirdly, embarrassment is not the same as guilt, the difficulty of conscience. It's important as Christians that we listen to our conscience. The Bible's very clear. If you think this is wrong, then you must not do it, right? If you think, no, this is just wrong, then don't do it. Never do what you believe is wrong or inappropriate. But when it comes to sex, there is an appropriate bashfulness, shyness about it because it's new, because we're not experts at it. That's not a problem, right? Don't confuse shyness or being inexpert in it with guilt in it. Fourthly, there are important differences between women and men. That is, sexual arousal is generally different for women and men. So women tend to be sexually aroused more slowly, but more deeply, and with more abandon and less self-control once fully aroused. They are more lost in the experience when fully aroused. Whereas men tend to be aroused more quickly, but also with greater control and awareness. Men don't actually lose control in sex except very briefly near the point of orgasm and ejaculation. Men are mindful of what's going on the whole time. Now, these are physiological observations, right, which then inform the next principle. So if you are going to go down this path as a Christian engaged couple, the one crucial rule here, point five, is that the Christian man will not seduce the woman into intercourse before marriage. Let me say, that's pretty sexist, the way you phrase it. Why is it the man will not seduce the woman into intercourse before marriage? Why? Well, two reasons. First of all, men have to learn to take responsibility, right? This is headship. This is shouldering of responsibility in this area of the relationship. But secondly, male sexual response means that his sexual urges are actually easier to control compared to the deeper responses of the woman once fully aroused. The woman may be fully aroused and now just going with it, but the bloke is still able to go, I know what's going on here. I can make decisions. That's just how the sexual response goes. Now, I realise that that is completely different to what the world tells you, right? The world tells you guys are just out of control. It is just like they just get aroused and then they can't stop. That's rubbish. That's actually just sin. That's actually sin and selfishness. That's how sin and selfishness manifests itself in a bloke, just starts thinking about himself. But actually, it is possible. In fact, men are just able to make deliberate choices, even when fully aroused, in a way that's easier than for women. So hence, the crucial rule. The Christian man will not seduce the woman with whom he's being sexually intimate into intercourse before marriage. So point six, the woman is entitled, not obliged, entitled to voluntarily permit intimacies in proportion to her affections. That is, this is about trust. If the man has promised, from rule five, we will not sleep together. If when we're engaged physically with each other and enjoying each other physically in an intimate sort of way as an engaged couple, I promise we will not have sex. We will not. Then that enables the woman to relax and not have to worry about it. She can enjoy that sort of intimacy because the man is shouldering the responsibility to make sure that they both stay in the agreed bounds of holiness. So that's different to what the world says, right? So this way of working says men have to be trustworthy and women can relax. Interestingly, that's how sex works in marriage too. Men have to be trustworthy in sex. It's a high degree of vulnerability as a woman in sex, in marriage. Men have to be trustworthy and women need to be able to relax. That's how sex happens well in marriage. And I'm suggesting that when engaged, it can be appropriate not to have sex, but to reflect that dynamic without having sex in an engaged commitment. But it has to be talked about. You can't just get carried away in the moment. Point seven, physical sexual intimacy is always to be yoked to the commitment. We've talked a lot about this. So given that public commitment made an engagement, it may be appropriate, but this is never essential. But it may be appropriate for a mutual awakening of sexual intimacy that reflects the commitment, but with a promise to not engage in sex. Point eight, if you've gone too far, you can still recover. It is always really difficult if you go too far. It does matter, which is why the man needs to keep rule five. The man needs to keep his promise and ensure they stick to what they've agreed upon. But remember, if you do go too far, there is always grace when we repent. And then point number nine, with sex, it is always important to take the long view. I said this before, if you take the long view with sex in marriage, then it really does not matter how far you go on your wedding night. I know for Jenny and I, we got married on a Friday night because we're cool and hip. Not really, it was just short engagements, right? 4 months, we just figured we just went for whatever place we could find. 4 months, Friday night, got married on Friday night, 6 o'clock, people had come from work, got married. By the time we finished our reception, it was after midnight. And we just thought, you know, this is going to be crazy. We're not even going to try to have sex on the first night. Let's not try to top a massive day with the first time we've had sex. Let's just go to the hotel in town and just have a great time and enjoy each other and just be relaxed about it, right? You don't have to all go the whole way on the wedding night, right? There's more. You've got the long view. In fact, a good Christian friend of mine came to me a couple of days before I got married, and he gave me all sorts of advice about marriage and about sex in particular. And one of the things he said was, give yourself 10 years to develop a good sex life. Now, when I heard that, I thought, man, I don't know what was wrong with you, but it's not going to take me 10 years to sort it out. I'm going to have a great sex life and it ain't going to take that long. But, you know, after I'd been married 10 years, I understood what he meant. So just put that in it. Put that away, right? Give yourself 10 years as a married couple to develop a great sex life. And it takes that long, actually, because you think there's pregnancies and there's all sorts of things along the way, all of which, everything changes. And in fact, after 20 years, I mean, the guy had only been married 10 years, so I don't hold this against him, but after 20 years, well, it just gets better. So take the long view when it comes to sex.